Lord. So let's open in prayer. Lord Jesus, again, these are your words, and we want them to go deep into our heart to continue to transform us and mold us into your image, Lord. And so have your way with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we get into Matthew 7. We ended last week on, but first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. But then he begins with this exhortation here of, judge not that you be judged. Every non-Christian knows this verse, right? Doesn't the Bible say, don't judge? Well, we're going to talk about that. Because throughout this chapter, he's going to tell you how to judge, right? What he's addressing in the life of a believer is the tendency to have a critical spirit. In the King James, it really says, condemn not, right? We cannot judge other people's salvation, right? We can inspect their fruit because he's going to tell us to inspect people's fruit. But what he's talking about here is not to be harshly critical with people, but it doesn't say don't think and don't discern and don't be discriminatory, right? You need to keep your thinking cap on as a believer. But addressing the idea of unnecessarily criticizing people. Because he says, for what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and by the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The idea is you're gonna be buried, but with your own shovel, I can't even say it, your own shovel that you use with other people. But you're also going to be blessed if you're a blessing person. You can set the tone with people. Right? Grace bestowed, or rather grace received is grace bestowed. But then he goes on to say here, okay, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Plank eye. One of the worst things you can get, I'm sure we've all been there if you've worked in the trades, splinters in your eye. You can't get it out. You ever try to get an eyelash out of your eye or something, you can't see it because you got to avert your eye to get to it. And you know, I've had to go to professionals, right? I've injured my eyes at work and they'd have to go in and they'd have to, you know, treat it and they would have to, do their job. And it's really difficult to do by yourself, but we don't want to judge by appearance. We don't want to be hasty with people, but the idea of what Christ is saying here is there's a lot of work in all of our lives that we need to be focused on. And it's so easy to spot other people's faults. It's even easier to spot my faults in other people, right? I mean, our sin is always ugliest on other people. And so it's also this isn't saying if you see somebody messing up, don't say anything because your life is not perfect, right? If you're gonna see someone running into the street to get hit by a car, you don't wanna be like, oh, I don't wanna sound critical here. No, that's not what he's going at. We can get a bent and a perception about people based on what limited information we have about what's going on in their life, and we try to filter it through our experiences, and we can kind of be critical, we can be condescending towards people, especially new believers. When people come to church, they're going to come with all sorts of problems because they're coming out of the world. And it's real easy to spotlight because then it takes the light of the Holy Spirit off us and onto them, and we can mob around that, and that can create a very critical environment. And what we need to do is give people space for restoration. But in that, you're going to have these logs in your eye, that Jesus says, first remove that, because in removing the log from your eye, it's going to teach you how to then remove the speck from your brother's eye, right? You get that log out, because if you've ever operated with one eye, what's the first thing that goes? It's your depth perception, right? And if you can't see clearly, you can't clearly fix other people. And so he's encouraging us, hey, the very thing you're going to work on and get victory and healing and restoration will also become your ministry. You're going to help other people recover, right? But you cannot take people further than you've gone in your life. But also, too, if you're not dealing with the sin in your life, you're going to turn a blind eye sometimes to the people that are struggling with the same sin. You're going to be like, well, I can't say anything about that because I'm still doing it myself. Well, hey, maybe that should be an indictment that maybe you should not deal, you shouldn't be dealing with that anymore, right? Push into yourself, you know, it's like, Lord, search me and know me. Show me those hidden sins. Show me the presumptuous sins. And then don't just let it end there. You want to be able to speak truth into people's lives, and you can come into them and say, hey, look, this is how the Lord has restored me and dealt with me, and can I come alongside you in this? Because the Bible's real clear. If God is showing you a sin in another person, just as in 1 John, it talks about, hey, if you see a brother who's in sin, but it's not leading to death, you should just pray for him. Second, if you see a brother who is on his way to killing himself, maybe you should do something about that. But Galatians 5:1, I can't remember the address. Galatians 6:5. The idea of you approach a sinning brother with the intent of restoration. Right? Hey, how can I walk you through this? How can I come alongside you in this? How can I be of an assistance to you? You want to get together each week and pray? Do you want some accountability? How would you like me to come alongside you? But when God shows you that, or you can easily run with gossip, you can easily just create a hardness in your heart. I can't believe they're doing that. Really? Really? Have you done it? I've done it. You know, it's like we can deal with it. That's the beauty, at least in my spiritual heritage. I learned real quick I was not the worst person in the room. Right? So I got to know people. I'm like, oh man, you guys are horrible. Here I thought I was the derelict in the church. But in that, I received a lot of restoration. I received a lot of healing. I received a lot of wise counsel, and I had a lot of grace. With the problems I was suffering with, I would be open, honest, and transparent. And that's what I would encourage is, you know, as people come to the Lord with all sorts of problems, encourage them to be open, honest, and transparent. But also, you should set the tone. Be like, yeah, I have problems too. These are the problems. And in that, you create an atmosphere of healing rather than covering it up or fear or embarrassment and shame. But the Lord's saying, then you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. He says, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Satan loves to get us focused on other people's problems. We take a delight in it when we get to be sin sniffers. You know, if there was any man who ever walked this earth who could call anybody out on the spot in the moment, it would have been Christ. But he didn't. He called out people individually throughout the scriptures, and he dealt with them very gracefully and gently. But he didn't just go around sin sniffing. Nobody likes that guy. But we can fall into this criticalness, but challenge yourself to do an inventory. What are you just really not getting victory, or something you can really work on some more? But watch the Lord redeem it in your life. Watch you be able to speak truth to the people around you that are still struggling with that. But in that, you're going to learn how to show grace to them, and people will start showing more grace to you. But he's saying, why do you behold? That word means constantly beholding. Why are you constantly looking? You know, I love how Paul writes in one of his letters, he says, it sounds like you guys are just biting and devouring one another. You know, you could get caught up here, you get shack happy, and you know, when you're locked up with somebody in the winter in a two-room house or one-room house, you can start be like, why do you make that noise when you blink? you're constantly chewing, right? You know, a great way to deal with that practically is to serve people. As Jesus encourages us, he says, you know, you bear up with the failings of the weak, right? Sometimes the person that annoys you the most is the person God is intending to allow you guys to work together, or God wants to bring you into their orbit. And Satan would love to highlight their flaws in order for you to not be effective in their life. And I found just a practical way. You know, if your spouse is bugging you, you know what? Fold their shirt the way they like it. Make the food they like. You know, bless them. Be like, I hate you, but here's your favorite pie. You know, there's things like that you're going to learn where you start putting yourself in a position of care. It's no different with kids, right? Kids are kids are kids. And I struggled with not liking some of my friends' kids. You know why? They weren't my kids. But when I had kids and my kids behaved the exact same way, guess what? I loved my kids. You know why? They cost me $25,000, but you know, they're yours, right? When you make someone yours, you're going to be able to suffer long with them. Isn't that one of the characteristics God demonstrates is long suffering? Oh, two words I hate. Long suffering. But Jesus is encouraging us. Judge, discern, be wise, understand where someone's at, learn to meet the real need, also learn to see them and see why they think and say and do the things they think and say and do. Sometimes if you just listen for a minute, you can understand a sinful pattern a person has developed, why they did it. And as you put yourself in their seat, you're going to have more empathy and more compassion. Go, oh, okay, all right, very good. But restoration should always be our goal, is to bring people into the fullness of what the Word of God says. But we shouldn't be blind to our own imperfections. In that, as you learn to serve people, we got to come to terms with people don't care what we know until they know that we care, right? We got to show interest in them rather than trying to get them signed up for the t-shirt and the sticker and the groupthink. Is get involved in people's business. This is my church culture, is we got involved in each other's business. But however, that keeps the group small. Not everybody wants you in their business. Some people don't want restoration. Some people just want what you have, right? This is where the discernment comes in, is understand what a person's motive is through the front door, because he's going to get into the idea of wolves in sheep's clothing. He's going to segue to verse 6. Verse 6 says this, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and tear you into pieces." What Jesus isn't talking about are other brothers and sisters. He's talking about non-believers. These are terms used. Dogs and swine are not two animals the Jews were very fond of. They're both animals that are very injurious, right? You get bit by one of these things and just the bacteria in their teeth will kill you. And so he's encouraging us, be careful about taking what's precious to you and throwing it before injurious people, because you may get wounded in that, right? And he's telling us this is a judgment call. You have to decide, is a person a dog? Let's go down the list. There's three main analogies that are used in the scriptures defining people. Dogs, right? What is a characteristic of dogs? Their diet. You know what dogs eat? Vomit. Okay? Sheep. What do sheep eat? Grass. They may bite and nibble each other and annoy each other, but they're pretty harmless animals. And then wolves like to eat what? Sheep, right? That's how you identify the character traits of various people. But dogs and swine especially are very injurious. And as we try to offer up restoration and get involved in people's lives, you have to be careful with who you're dealing with, because not everybody's ready to receive that which is precious to you, right? Have you ever tried to force the gospel into a conversation? Have you ever tried to present a Christian principle to somebody who is a non-believer, and how do they tend to treat you afterwards? They can be hostile. They can say things about you inappropriately. They can hurt you, right? They're going to tear you apart. And there's just some people you need to realize you can't minister to. And you pray and discern. You know, I worked for a guy in a season where the Lord told me, don't share me with him. Don't talk about me to him. But he would always push the issue just in order to mock and to belittle and degrade. And man, he would just, anytime the word Jesus was mentioned, he would be just so hostile towards me. Well, think of it with Jesus. He was brought before Herod, King Herod. Herod's like, do your little miracles, do your thing. And what did Jesus say? Nothing. He didn't say a word. Then you see him brought before Pilate. Pilate asks him, what is truth? Ironically, he's staring truth in the eye in that statement. Be careful. That's what Jesus is encouraging us here, is use wisdom, use discernment, use discretion, use discrimination to be faithful, to spend time with the people the Lord has you spend time with. Pour into people the Lord has you to pour into, so you do not receive personal injury yourself. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. It's going to shift gears a little bit. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. This is what true faith looks like. This is what true dependency on the Lord is asking. Do we ask the Lord for our needs? It's not a one and done. It's perpetual. It's continual. It's like a game of catch. Peter writes, we should cast our cares upon the Lord because he cares for us. He's developing a dependency on him. He's developing a submission in us. He's developing a contentment in us. And there's those that'll say, once you pray for it, never pray for it again. Well, that's not true, because oftentimes our prayers are amiss. And the Lord is trying to clarify some things. Are you praying for the right thing? Are you praying according to his will? Or is he drawing you out in order for you to really hone your scope on who to pray for, what to pray for? But does the Lord answer prayer? Ask yourself that. Does God answer your prayer? Ask and it will be given to you. Does that mean I can pray in the winning lottery tickets? Well, no. I mean, we can ask amiss because we'll spend something on our flesh. Seek and you will find. You know, the more you know about the scriptures, and I know about the scriptures, comes down to this. All I know is I know nothing. It's just like, it creates sometimes more questions. You know, there's gifts of the Holy Spirit, words of wisdom, words of knowledge. There is the teaching gift. And sometimes in your quiet time, as you're reading through the scripture, and let's say you've come to the conclusion you're not a very good reader. Maybe you don't like to read. Maybe you don't understand the scriptures. One of the great things to ask for is, Lord, help me understand this book. Give me the spiritual gifts in order to use this book more appropriately. Create a hunger for your word. Give me a servant's heart, right? Ask for the supernatural work of the Spirit in your life, in your asking. Don't just ask for stuff. We should petition the Lord for things. But acknowledge where you're at with the Lord and where you need to grow and say, Lord, I need you to change me. I need you to give me your heart regarding the matter. I need my mind opened up. You know, a lot of Calvary guys in the old days, at least, would come to the Lord illiterate. And their pastors would hand them a Living Bible, if you old-timers remember that. The old green Bible with the girl with the horn-rimmed glasses on it, right? It was called The Way, or Reach Out, or whatever it was called at the time. But there was this Living Bible, which was a paraphrase of the 70s. And even then, some couldn't read it. And then their pastor would give them a dictionary. Now, pray it in. Yeah, you have dyslexia. Yeah, you're illiterate. Yeah, you have 1 year of school in your life. But some of these men now are phenomenal Bible teachers. I look at what Raul Ruiz. Raul Ruiz couldn't speak fluent Spanish or English. Everyone thought he was born in Mexico with his thick accent. He's like, no, I was born in America. You know, he's got this really garbled Spanglish, and he really can chew up the scriptures. It's fun. I used to listen to him a lot and just pick up his sayings and colloquialisms. But when he got saved and the Lord put the calling of being a pastor on his life, he's like, Lord, I can't read. And the Lord's like, I'll teach you to read. But ask. It will be given to you, and you seek, you will find. You know, a great way to seek. You ever go to your Bible and just go, I don't know where to start. I have these issues in my life, or I don't even know where to begin in reading. And as all of us at one point may have just said, I'm going to read it cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. And you get to Leviticus, you get to Numbers, and you're like, yeah, I don't know about this stuff. And you get discouraged and you quit. But there's a divine hide and seek. And one way for me to figure out what the Lord has for me is I look for Jesus under every rock. You ever put a jigsaw puzzle together? And what's the key to a jigsaw puzzle? The cover, right? You start with your border pieces, and then you're left, and you got to just kind of figure out how does this all together. But if you have a clear understanding of what you're shooting for, which is to complete this picture, you will find what you're looking for in the 500-piece puzzle. It's the same thing with the Bible. Is everything about the Bible points to some aspect or characteristic about Jesus Christ. And so as you start to look for Christ, you're going to find things are going to come together much nicer for you. Right? You'll see Jesus under every one of those rocks. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? You know, we talked last week about oftentimes when we go to the Lord and we're dealing with struggles in faith, we always assume the worst about God. Oh, he wouldn't give this to me. Or he wants to just dangle the carrot in front of me. Or he wants to just put it out of reach. We have this tendency to think God thinks like us, to be honest. But he says, if a man's son asks for bread, are you going to give him a rock? I mean, you may give it to your buddy. You know, you may hide something in his food, but, or if he asks for a fish, would give him a serpent? Well, in some countries, that's a better option. Watch Andrew Zimmer and all those parts unknown. But what he's saying is, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He says, okay, people, you're carnal, you're evil. You still give each other good things. You still take care of your family. Just use the common sense logic of how a father relates to his child and understand that's the same way that the Lord looks at us. He's there. He's eager. He is a giver and he wants to give. But also, too, like I asked my son this morning what he wanted for breakfast. You know what he wanted? A brownie. You can't eat those two. You're an adult for breakfast, right? I was like, no, you need real food. Okay, I'll have eggs. He already had plan B in mind, you know. I wanted to give him what was best for him. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We'll get into that. Let's just wrap up on this topic here of the idea of where the Lord's going with this is he's saying, you can come in and ask for all your needs as tertiary. I pray for my car keys. Anyone here pray for their glasses and car keys, like pieces of paper with important information? I pray for that stuff, man. The older you get, you got to depend on the Lord for where's my watch? I can't find my glasses because I can't wear my glasses and I can't find them because my glasses are missing. You know the catch-22. Gail Irwin, old boy in Calvary Chapel, he did this with his Sunday school class. As he did something to challenge their prayer life. And he says, write down exactly what is on your heart to pray. Put it in an envelope. And they had a certain amount of time they'd continue to pray for these things. But they're like, let's just discharge this to the Lord and see what he does. Every one of those kids came back with a prayer praise report that those prayers were answered. Sometimes the Lord doesn't answer our prayer because we think we prayed, but we just thought about it. Or we haven't submitted it. And I find oftentimes the success in our ministry, my personal ministry, is I ask God for opportunity to share the gospel with people and individuals within the town. I ask him to meet our needs in some miraculous way. And oftentimes I like to date stamp that going, well, how long did this prayer take to be answered? But I do find God answers prayer. And really what he's just waiting for me to do is ask. There was a guy who led in church history, it was the Welsh Revival, a guy named Evan Roberts. And they asked him, what was the success of his ministry? And he says, I ask. Maybe some of you guys in the world, like, I remember my friend, he asked me, you know, he says, how come you always get these girls' numbers? And how do you get to go on dates with girls? I never get girls. I'm like, for every one you see that says yes, there's 10 that said no. I asked. I play the odds. I said, the problem you don't have, you can't get one girlfriend because you won't even ask. Step out in faith. But you ever notice one of the barriers to us praying is we're worried God will say no? And often he may, but when he gives you a no, sometimes you'll look back through the circumstance going, I'm glad God didn't answer that prayer. Whoo! Yeah, I'm glad I didn't buy that 1978 AMC Pacer. Woo! That would have been one way to the junkyard. God's not broke. God wants to provide. But then it segues back to verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Some people have defined this in the negative. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. But what Christ is saying here is do to people what you would expect them to do to you. Like, you set the tone for people. If you want people to be giving, you be a giver. If you want people to be honest, you be honest. If you want people to be more graceful, you be graceful. But you have that ability to change the tone of the social group that you're in. If you want compliments, give compliments. If you want friends, be a friend to someone else. This is a classic thing that goes on in church. People will come into church and they'll look around and nobody talked to me here. Well, who did you talk to? Well, no one. Right. Well, then you take it upon yourself and you invite someone to lunch. You take somebody for coffee. You get involved in someone's life. You have conversations, so on and so forth. But do we have a proactive faith? Amen. But this is the golden rule. Verse 12 is the golden rule. It's do. It's proactive. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many ways to go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Well then, I've had people over the years tell me, you're narrow-minded. Not at all. I believe what Jesus said. And he says, the way is narrow. I just agree with him. You know, Jesus speaks in definitive articles concerning himself, doesn't he? He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. He says, there's no other name under heaven in which you can achieve eternal life. I mean, there's only one way. You know what? That's real simple if you think about it. What if I said, guys, if there's ever a fire in this building, the exit's right there. There's one exit. That way you don't have to, in the moment, panic, go, should I go out the window? Should I go out the vent? Should I crawl out that door? They're all going to lead to a trap. Jesus clearly marks the fire exit for earth. And it's him. Some people would say, praise God, there's an exit. There's no way out of reincarnation. There's no way out of, you know, soul sleep or whatever the false religions are, having to, you know, blow up people in jihad. Like, there's no guarantee. But he's saying there's two gates in the story. In the story, there are two crowds and there's two gates. The proper way is very tight, very constricting, right? Yeah, there's one way to heaven. That's a very narrow view of salvation. Yeah, there's one way, but it's offered to everyone, correct? It's there for everyone to take. There's one way in, but not everyone's going to find it. Not everybody wants to use it, but there's a broad way, but in that broad way, it's more comfortable. There's more room. There's no boundaries. There's no restrictions, right? It's an open border policy. The idea of why, even in the body of Christ, when certain preachers are asked about the way to heaven, the way of salvation, and they'll be like, well, how can I really know? I mean, we'll find out there. Or, you know, there's a lie that has even crept in where you can see a real evil, reprobate person follow their life all the way to their deathbed without any kind of repentance. And people will say, like, well, you weren't there when he died. Maybe at the very last minute he received Jesus Christ on his deathbed. You don't know what his last thoughts and gasps were. It's like, well, I don't know about that. It's really hard to change direction when you're that ingrained and that bitter. There's a founding father, Thomas Paine, wrote The Common Sense. Remember that from history school? He made it a point to make sure people guarded him on his deathbed, because every Christian in town brought over a pie or a cake or a dish to eat to lead him to the Lord. And he wanted it on record that he did not recant from his atheism. He told people, don't even let him in my house. And the neighborhood would come knocking because they wanted to bring him into faith. And he wanted it recorded that he never, ever repented of his sin. He'd rather take his chances on what he believes than to come into the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. But the problem in this story is the path to destruction is broad. There will be more people in hell than in heaven. You and I probably have friends and family that are in hell. It's a good assumption. Narrow is the gate. You know, not only is the gate narrow, but the path is narrow. Have you noticed in your faith walk, it gets tighter and tighter. There's more things to be obedient in. There's more diligence needed to be prescribed in our life to safeguard our life. Obedience is the safety net for the Christian, right? We're not saved by good works. But to be truly used by God, you're going to realize there's some things in your life that God would like to desire to take you into ministry and put a ministry into your life, but you may not even be qualified yet because there's some things that need to be resolved. And you look at the law of love. The law of liberty is the law of love transcends the law of liberty, where I'll just use an example. Does the scriptures prohibit a Christian from drinking alcohol? No. It prohibits leaders to be given over from being given over to wine, right? There's all, we could go back and forth on a discussion. But I've found in my own discipleship and in the communities we minister to is like when people come in to become children's ministry or worship team leaders, I say, I need you to forsake your liberty of consuming alcohol. We're too influential when we stand up front. And if they see us using our liberties, oftentimes people can misconstrue that and it can stumble them and they could lose self-control on that. It's alcohol is a thing. That's the number one killer of Americans right now. If you just look at the raw data, alcohol and alcohol-related fatalities. And it affects a person's judgment. And my conclusion is this, is when am I not in ministry? I'm in ministry all the time. What if someone calls on me to serve them? Could I get into my vehicle after one or two beers? No, right? You could get a DUI, right? You're not capable of operating something safely. And so I've just decided, I mean, I personally don't have the liberty. It wasn't I was delivered from drunkenness. But so like as I tell people, I said, if you want God to use you effectively, there's just certain things that aren't going to be helpful for the kingdom and could potentially be harmful to you. And so I would ask, if you want God to use you, it's like, where are the things that God would say, you know what, this isn't going to be beneficial for the cause here? And it can be all sorts of things. Sometimes the Lord will start coming into your life and say, you know what, you shouldn't listen to this kind of music. You shouldn't watch these kind of movies. Maybe this kind of food I don't want you to eat. There's some things that are just between you and the Lord where he says, you know what, because I want to use you like this, you're just going to have to forsake some stuff. It becomes narrower and narrower. Your world will get smaller and smaller. There's a Calvary pastor in Vegas. And if you've been to Vegas, don't have to confess that to me. I've been to Vegas. Clothing's optional, right? You're a pastor. You're sharing the gospel. They have showgirls and showmen come in unclothed, and they minister appropriately. But they ask this pastor, you live in Vegas? What do you do? He says, I do three things. I says, I go home. I take the long way around town to church. And then I go from church to the grocery store the long way, and then I go home. He does not walk the streets of Vegas, but he's called there. You know, he has to be narrow, right? There's a great book on this principle called Pilgrim's Progress. And it talks about the life of a believer, how you start off with a group of people and you pick up people along the way and people fall off. And it's the idea of people just get distracted off the path. And the path becomes rocky, the path becomes steep. The path becomes boring, and oftentimes people leave the path. Someone once described this principle of, you know, when you get on an airplane, they give you a parachute, and some people don't want to wear the parachute because it's constricting, it's uncomfortable, it's bulky, it's warm. And they presume they're just going to be able to get to their destination in an airplane without any issue. Well, have you watched the news in the last 2 weeks, right? One in Alaska, they found it just the other day. One in Philly, one in D.C. And you look at this, and if I get on an airplane, there's only one thing I'm guaranteed, and that's a landing, whether with the wheels down or whatever. You're going to land. But the idea of a parachute, although it's bulky and uncomfortable and it doesn't make the flight pleasant, it's there to ensure that in an emergency, you can get out of the plane and you can get to safety. I mean, that's the same thing with the obedience to the word of God. It's going to allow you a safe landing, not comfortable, because obedience to the word of God is sometimes uncomfortable, isn't it? It's restrictive. You know, you walk into some of these party stores around here, you want to go in and get a can of pop. Guess what their opening display is? Oh, look, girls with no clothes on, right there in the beginning. And I just came here for Diet Coke. And I was like, stop drinking Diet Coke. And one brother, he quit smoking, but he realized that he couldn't smoke without his favorite cup of coffee. And so he had to change coffee sources, because every time he'd just go in for the coffee, he'd see the cigarette display. And he's like, man, I'm really tempted to buy a smoke. So he switched to drive-thru at McDonald's. Problem solved. But narrow. Enter into the straight gate. It's proactive. Do. Get on the path of faith. Get on the path of sanctification. But praise the Lord, there's a gate. That's the source of why we continue on, is the Lord offered us up a way out. Seek the gate. seek greater sanctification, seek greater obedience, and watch your life be blessed. But few will find that way that leads to life. Do you know why people don't want to go to heaven? You ever ask yourself that? Why wouldn't people want to go to heaven? Why wouldn't they want Jesus? Well, that's the answer. They want complete autonomy of their life. They don't want Jesus, right? John 3:17 talks about that. They love their deeds, and their deeds were evil. They just love themselves. It's self-love, autonomy. It's not that they... You could tell them all about heaven, and they're like, yeah, so what? Well, Jesus. And they're, don't say the J word. They just don't want a Lord in their life. I believe, this is my opinion, the people that are in hell want to be there. And hell exists as a constant reminder, in God's judgment, his presence is still there. In his torment, in all that, they're going to be tortured, not over the grief of their sin, but the presence of God, and that his presence is simply manifested by his judgment. And even in that, they still probably want to be there because they just don't want God. Well, that leads into verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You know, the problem with false prophets is they look like sheep. And the other problem with false prophets is some are believers. I believe some of the real aberrant ones out there may be believers, absolutely. But their information and their message is wrong. It's contrary to the scripture. But they cloak it in so much proper teaching, you have to dig deep to find the lie. That's the danger of the preaching you see on TV or in books, is every false prophet has a TV show or a book. Have you ever noticed that? They're always promoting something greater than the Bible. And they look and sound the part, right? You can't readily identify a false teacher, can you? But their motive is what is to be exposed, right? And you know their motive is exposed by what they consume. And that's the thing, is they come to pitch a book, a TV show, a learning series, a curriculum. They're pitching this to the church because the church has a spiritual gift that the non-believers don't have. It's called the gift of being gullible. You ever notice there's Christians, when they get saved, they become the most gullible people in the world. They just think every Christian book is okay and every TV show and this person and that person. You're like, okay, you used to be super discerning beforehand, but now just because it says God and Jesus, you're going to buy it hook, line, and sinker. But that is a warning there, is it's packaged in the right material, but the stuff on the inside is poisonous, just like rat poison. Rat poison, 99% food, 1% strychnine. And that's what draws the rat into the trap, is the food. But this is a judgment call. Jesus says, beware. It's present tense. It isn't one and done. It says, constantly beware of false prophets. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 20. You know, one of the things I saw early on in my walk, and I realized this is a common trap, and this is what the cults do to trap you, is after I got saved, all of a sudden the door knockers came. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. It was almost instantaneous that their whole tactic was to pick away from new converted Christians, undiscerning Christians, baby Christians. And they would come with an appeal to their flesh. Hey, you know, our church is very family friendly. Our church is very organized around this particular aspect. And they try to read you to see what it's going to take to bait you in. And because you don't have a knowledge of the Word of God, you just see they use our same logos and our same terminology. And they love to pick from undiscerning Christians. It's just a tactic of the enemy. You ever notice those guys never really came to you when you were a non-believer? Like, once in a while, the Saturday morning JWs would come up to me at the bus stop, but the cults were never too interested in me until I became a Christian. But I learned how to, in that, I learned how to answer their questions and talk to them. Where am I going here? What did I say? Was it Acts 25? Let me look it up here real quick. I don't have it in my notes. Yeah, Acts 20:29. Let's go here. Let's back it up to 25. Paul writes this as he's talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, "Indeed, now I know that you are all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Notice this part. He says, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." It's a guarantee. Satan will plant people in our lives, right? There will be Christians. Here's just as I've studied this over the years. There's a lot of these false teachers that started off really well. At some point, they were deceived or they were beguiled or their own corrupt love of money caused them to change their message and direction. But what is the true way for you and I to protect ourselves from the message in these smooth words that these false prophets pitch us? Is to understand the whole counsel of God's word. That's why Paul wrote, he says, "For 3 years I preached to you night and day with tears." You need to inoculate yourself via the truth. You got to know the truth of God's word to spot the fake teachings that come that are so cloaked. But you also have to look at the character traits that are exhibited. So here's something I'm going to say that's controversial. If a false teacher teaches the truth and his life is morally corrupt, does that mean what he's teaching is wrong? No, he's still teaching the truth. But what he's showing you is he's not sitting under his own wisdom, right? And you have to ask yourself when you look at the people that you allow to speak truth in your life, how does this make me more like Jesus Christ? How do what you teach and looking at your life, how does this make you more Christ-like? Will you be an example to me of what you're teaching? You can go on Forbes' list of top 20 American pastors and see how much money those guys make every year. And they're teaching you to live a life of giving and sacrifice. And you're like, bro, you're worth like $8 million from being a preacher. It's like having a civil servant being a millionaire. I mean, isn't that the big talk with all this exposure of government spending? How does AOC walk out of office with $32 million in her account? I didn't think, what is she, a congressperson? You're like, that's not on your payroll. Should look at their character traits. Do they have the fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit's produced on a tree, on a vine, and you can't manufacture fruit. It has to be grown. But then you're going to just see and watch and you're going to wait and then you play the long game with people. You're going to see their true colors. But Jesus says, "Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." God will have the final say in these false prophets' lives. And it's woe unto them. And you ask yourself, why does the Lord allow false prophets? That's a good question. Why wouldn't you just make sure everything that a person hears and sees is true? I mean, The reality now, too, with all the media that's out there and the access to information via YouTube and the internet, it's really hard to filter out. I think what it does is it adds value to the Word of God. And I found as I've grown and I've matured, I just have, my own personal filters are this. Number one, what does the Bible say about any given topic or matter? The final authority for me is the Word of God. Number two, if I'm going to bring commentaries into my life and speakers and authors, I'm going to make sure that I have a saying, if they're not dead, they're not read. You can't change your mind when you're dead, you know? And there's modern writers and contemporary Christian thought, think type people, they change their position, they change their mind. You look at Rob Bell, you know, he started off okay, but then now he wrote a book, Though There Is No Hell. Sure about that, Rob? You sure about that? I'm going to err with Jesus. Jesus says, there is a hell. That's just my personal safeguards. You got to be careful if you start going down chasing all these fake teachers. I vet people, okay? I'm very well acquainted with names and faces and authors in the body of Christ. But I also don't sit under their teachings because that can wear off on you inadvertently. You know, you don't want to be looking for evil under every rock, but you certainly want to read the ingredients to your food labels before you consume it. You look at this Paula White that they put as a, what's the office they created for? Trump created an office for, Office of Faith or Ministry or whatever. They created a religious position and they bring in this Paula White. It's like if you couldn't have found a worse Christian to put there, just read her material, see her doctrine. You're like, man, you're making some good decisions here and some okay decisions there. But when it comes to the things concerning Jesus Christ, you've made the worst decision possible. And it's like, oh, because I've vetted. You just, you know, we can't check our brain at the door. We really got to know the Word of God and filter people through that. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's one of the scariest verses in the Bible. These are people who have some kind of faith profession, but there's no faith possession. They don't have real saving faith. Yeah, I grew up in the Midwest, Minnesota. 98% of Minnesota are Christians, right? Lutherans, Catholics, all that stuff. Well, you can't come to the Lord on your own terms. And just because you say, Lord, Lord, God, God, Jesus, Jesus, so on and so forth, I remember preaching in jail. Every one of those guys got saved every week, over and over again, but their lives never changed. He says, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Non-believers can do miracles. He's saying it right here. There's going to be people that have supernatural things in their life that are not ascribed to God or qualifying events to get into heaven. And even now, there's a lot of charlatans that can fake miracles, but these are not things that will qualify a person for. I mean, look at Judas. Did Judas do miracles? Yeah. He sent the 70 out with power. Judas is one of them. They cast out demons, healed the sick, but then, you know, the Lord took the power back after that task. However, it's not a prerequisite. Just because there's supernatural phenomenon in a person's life doesn't mean they're going to get to heaven. There's only one qualifying event in a person's life that will ever get you down that narrow path into heaven, and that's knowing God. There's even a famous Bible commentator, Merrill F. Unger, wrote phenomenal Bible commentaries, but never had a profession of faith, saving faith. Maybe burning in hell today. Never, he knew probably the Bible better than me. See, God doesn't owe anybody anything. I can know everything about my wife, but if I don't actually have a working, walking, talking relationship with her, then our relationship's null and void, right? you can miss the whole point. I had a friend, you know, using a similar analogy. He says, I see all these people walking around with Harley Davidson hats, Harley Davidson shirts and boots and jackets. And guy came up to me and he's like, well, where's all your Harley stuff? He says, I have one thing that says Harley, my Harley. The main thing is the main thing. You know, believe in the man who was sent. That's what will get you to heaven. Is it's not what you know, it's who you know. Because on the day of judgment, the Lord is going to look for that personal relationship. You know, can the neighborhood kid come by and come over to your house and mow your lawn every day and then come over and knock on your door? Well, will you pay me? I don't know who you are. I didn't ask you to do this. There's a warning there on what we place our trust in. There's a warning even continuing as a believer, you know, is just because God's using you, just because God's doing something for you, just because you're doing something in the name of the Lord, so on and so forth, if it's not motivated from that pure intimacy of the Lord, you can lose that assurance of salvation. Not saying you can lose your salvation, but I'm saying you can lose your assurance of salvation. You cannot just be presumptuous. And I've watched it even in my own life where God hasn't used me. And I'm like, am I in sin? Is like God casting me off? And the Lord's like, no. I'm preparing you for something else, something better. But he had to identify something in my life of that my right standing with God was directly related to my effectiveness in ministry. And that's a wrong way of thinking, right? Don't we think if we could do more for God, we'd have a faster track, or there'd be a validation God loves me more, or I worship God better because of how God's using me? And I have to warn myself that if I don't remain in that place of intimacy and knowledge of God himself, and my ministry isn't an outpouring of that intimacy and knowledge, right, is I can be in a false pretense before the Lord. I see this on a real subtle level. I've seen brothers and sisters who are living a complete life of sexual sin and drunkenness and using vulgar language and just acting like the heathen, but they validate what they do because then they'll be like, well, I minister to people in that group, or I'm constantly telling people about Jesus as if they've made a bargain with God that, hey, he can't be mad at me because he sees what I'm doing, and because I'm giving myself some liberality here, and since I'm sharing the gospel with people here, God's okay with that. Well, no, God's not okay with that. He's more concerned with us than our ministries. Does that make sense? He's way more concerned about our personal obedience, our right relationship with him, because God can raise up rocks to share the gospel if he wanted to. Even the rocks will cry out, as John the Baptist said. Be on guard. Am I saying you can lose your salvation in this? This is saying no. It says you didn't have salvation in the first place. There are three kinds of people in the Bible: those who are Christians, those who are not Christians, and those who think they are Christians but are not. And it's sobering when God puts little verses like this: examine your motive, examine your right relationship, examine where you stand with me and before me and through me. Don't look at what you're doing or how I may be using you. I mean, God could use anything, anytime, you know, that's his prerogative. But do we know him? And to not know the Lord is equated to lawlessness. You know, Christian, we will never know ourselves truly unless we know who Christ is in truth. We will never serve the Lord properly if we first don't know what he did for us through the cross, through the redemption by his blood, through the sanctification he offers, through his word, and all that work is we need to really spur ourselves on to who is Christ to me personally, so therefore I can be qualified and effective in what God wants to do through me, versus if I just try to get ahead of myself and what God wants to do and be in the ministry and be effective and have the attention of men drawn to me, because it'll sputter out, it'll burn out. I'll end on one example. You can look him up yourself, Charles Templeton. He was Canada's Billy Graham. You'll never hear of him. Huge ministry throughout the 60s. Thousands got saved through him. Tens of thousands, most likely. It's in the book Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. You ever read that book? Remember at the end they interview him before he passed away. You know where he went off? He met a girl. Threw his whole ministry away. He didn't have the assurance of salvation when he died. Was he saved? Was he apostate? There's those questions. And I think the Lord's smart enough to not answer that, because guess what you and I would do? We'd find that line of how much I can sin and then be like, whoa, whoo, whoo. Hey, man, you know why I live in the UP? Number one, I do not like sharks. Okay? We haven't found freshwater sharks up here yet. They've found them in some of the Great Lakes, haven't they? But there's no sharks. I'm pretty confident I'm not going to run into a shark at Bucky's yet. Number two, I don't like hurricanes. You miss hurricanes, Howard? Nope. I don't like the heat. You know, I've safeguarded myself. You'll never find me up here dead in the Grand Canyon. I'm not going to get close to the edge. There's certain safeguards that I need to maintain in my life so that I don't become one of these people where I won't stand before God and say, Lord, Lord. This actually should be lowercase Lord. But there's a warning of presumption there. I don't want to be presumptuous. I want to know for sure. But all of this accumulates back to the beginning where Jesus is saying, judge not, lest you be judged. But then the whole dialogue unfolds into how to properly judge. Isn't that ironic? Take your non-believing friends through verses 2 through 23. This is how you judge. You judge righteously. Not everything appears as it seems, right? Use some discernment. Look at the fruits. Look at the evidences in their life.